If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verses 16. Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Father, we ask that in these next few minutes that you would speak to us, that you would do so by opening up your word to us and opening us up to your word, that we would hear your word and that we would understand it and that we would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Father, would you bless us that we might know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you bless us during this time that we might walk away more in awe, that we would revere him in a greater way, and that we would understand more of what it is to follow him, and by doing so to love him. Please, Father, bless us to the end that we might honor you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I know a lot of you battle temptation. I say you because I do not. You can take that however way you want, I guess, other than it's just nonsense, right? We all battle temptation. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was no different. And we are told throughout Scripture that we're supposed to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And then oftentimes we're pointed to this passage that I just read. Be like Jesus, we're told. For a while, there was a big fad, the WWJD fad, right? What would Jesus do? And maybe the idea behind that was when you get in a situation like this, you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And so then you think, well, I know what Jesus did when he was tempted. But if you think about it long enough, and if you think about it hard enough, Jesus is our example. Well, what kind of example is Jesus? Because even in the context that I just read to you of Jesus fighting temptation and battling temptation, we are told he is the Son of God. And really, that's what's in play here in this entire passage, right? Satan comes to him over and over and says, "If you are the Son of God." And as I'll explain later, Satan is assuming that that's true. A better translation in English would really be, "Since you are the Son of God, do this." How is this an example to us? I mean, I can try to quote Scripture, I guess, and maybe I can pray and I can fast like Jesus did. But in the end, is this really that helpful? Because he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Doesn't he have at least a little advantage over me? I mean, really, when we stop and think about it, how human was Jesus really?
How human was he? He's the Son of God. And we're reminded of that before the passage of his temptation comes, and then Satan reminds us of it over and over again. How human is Jesus really? Well, I've set that up not to create doubt, but to create a sense of anticipation, because Jesus is absolutely 100% human. And this passage does give us some testimony. It does give us some ideas, some hints, some help along the way. You can be like the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was the Son of God. Now, there is far more to this passage than just helpful hints in battling temptation. Okay, that's really not what the passage is about. But what I hope to do this morning is to present a Jesus before you who is every bit the Son of God, but who is self-consciously human. He is self-consciously the Son of God, but he is the Son of David as well, the Son of Man, who is going to battle temptation, not relying on any appeal to divinity, but in simple, obedient trust. And in that way, he is our model, and he is our great high priest. The context of this, if you recall from way early in Scripture, very beginning in Genesis and then in Exodus, the children of Israel, they escaped slavery. They escaped bondage in Egypt by leaving Egypt. And then they cross through the Red Sea. They go through the waters and they enter into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the question is, are they going to trust God? Are they going to trust the Lord? And God provides them with food along the way, miraculously, as we read in the scripture reading earlier. And then he provides them with water, and he does that miraculously as well. But not without a lot of grumbling and complaining at God, voicing displeasure at the Lord along the way. They did not like his timing. They did not like his provision. And in Deuteronomy 8:5, which was read to us earlier, the same passage that Jesus quotes at Satan, here Moses recounts for Israel the word of God, and God refers to Israel as his son. You are my son, and I disciplined you, I tested you, I fed you, I took care of you. Israel was the son of God. But now, in our passage, there's a new son. There's a new son of God on the scene. And he has escaped Egypt. And he has gone through the waters of baptism, just like Israel did in going through the Red Sea. And just like Israel goes into the wilderness, so now the new son of God, the true son of God, is in the wilderness. And the question is, what kind of son is Jesus going to be? He's going to face tests, and he is going to learn the lessons that Israel, so many years before, had only imperfectly grasped. His Father, God the Father, his loving Father, who has already declared him to be his son, but not just any old son, but his beloved son, his unique son, in whom he is well pleased. He is going to test him in the school of privation. And ultimately, Jesus is going to give a triumphant rebuttal to the devil's suggestions. And in so doing, that will ensure not only that Jesus is the perfect and true Son of God, but it's going to ensure your ultimate salvation. Will Jesus trust God? Jesus has dwelt in the shadow of the Most High, and he's going to dwell in that relationship with his Father his entire life until he gets to the cross. What kind of son is Jesus going to be? Will Jesus trust God? And here we find Jesus is presented for us by Matthew as the true Son of God. He is the best, the perfect Israel through whom God's redemptive purposes can be fulfilled. And the testing ground is recorded for us right here. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, It's written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. At Jesus' baptism, he is anointed for his public ministry by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That truly is what makes Jesus the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God, anointed with the Spirit of God. And if you recall from our Isaiah series, what is it that makes Jesus the Messiah? It's the Spirit. There's so many prophecies in the book of Isaiah itself that say that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on the Messiah. That's what makes him the Messiah, and that's how you are to recognize him. He will be empowered to do incredible messianic type things because of the enablement and empowerment of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and then we have the divine proclamation. But here, this same Spirit of God, the same Spirit that anointed him at his baptism, is now leading him into the wilderness. And Jesus is submitting to the leading of the Spirit, and he goes into the wilderness. And we note here, it's very clear that the reason the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was so that he could face temptation. Isn't that what it said? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that might sound strange to us. Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus into a place for the sole purpose of tempting or testing him? Why would the Spirit lead Jesus right into the devil's hands? The Greek word for that is translated tempt here is perazo. And in the Greek, it's translated, depending on the context, either testing or tempting. It can be either way. It can mean to tempt or it can mean to test. And the meaning, the translation in English, is usually context-driven. When you're tempted to do evil, you're tempted. God tests you, though, to prove your faithfulness, to strengthen you. And so when Satan later is called the tempter, the word there is perazon, he is the tempter. It's clear that Satan's intent is to do evil. It's to undo the redemptive purposes of God. And so Satan is a tempter. But God has a purpose in this as well. God is sovereign over this entire affair. And even though the devil's desire is to do evil, God's good purpose in it simultaneously is to test and to prove. God tests. Satan tempts. And the initiative here is with God to test. There's a divine intention here. The devil has a hostile intention to tempt towards sin. But here it's shown to be, and this is very important for us, even as Satan faces Jesus Christ and tempts him to do evil, it's not as though he's acting as a free agent in this entire thing. This entire affair is subsumed under the sovereign good purposes of God. It's in the service of God's deliberate purpose to test his Son. Now, what we find from here is that God cannot be blamed for temptation. It's not God who is tempting to evil here. It is Satan. Satan is the agent who tempts. And we find throughout Scripture that God is never, ever associated with evil. In the book of James, we're told specifically, God does not tempt anyone to evil. Here, it's the devil. And the devil in Scripture, and especially here, we find this here even, the devil in Scripture is never portrayed as an enemy of God who is equal to God, but just the opposite of God. It's not like there's a battle between God and Satan, and these are two equal foes, and they're going to duke it out, and we sit there and wonder, who's going to win? Who's going to win? No, the devil is a created being, an archangel, who rebelled against God. His name in both the Greek and the Hebrew means accuser or adversary. Greek word would be more devil. The Hebrew word, Satan. And in verse 2, we're reminded in this passage of Israel's 40 years of hunger in the wilderness because Jesus is fasting 40 days. 40 days he fasts. And we're told in perhaps one of the most... Well, I say this with all reverence, some words that we didn't necessarily need to be told. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Imagine that. Jesus is hungry. But I say that tongue-in-cheek because we probably do need to be told that. Because maybe we might think, oh, Jesus is like Son of God, man, and he can just go without eating for as long as he wants. But what we find out here is that Jesus is very human. If you don't eat, you get hungry and you get weak. And it's at that precise point that Satan strikes. See, being the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, if you're incarnate like Jesus was, it doesn't exempt you from being hungry. It doesn't exempt you also from praying and from fasting. We might wonder now why, what's Jesus doing? Isn't he Son of God? Isn't he the Son of God? Why would he need to pray? Why would he need to go into the wilderness and fast? Doesn't he know the will of God? And yet, what we're told here is that, no, Jesus goes into wilderness and he prays and he fasts. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that praying and going away by himself, and I think we can assume fasting, are part of the Son of God's normal routine. That's what he did. Maybe there's an example there for us. After 40 days, Jesus is hungry. Being the Son of God doesn't exempt you from human physical needs. And in verse 3, we find that Satan uses the fasting, uses Jesus' spiritual work, or at least one of the byproducts of that work, his hunger, as an opportunity to tempt. And we note here in this passage, too, that the devil uses the same exact title that God used at his baptism. And I mentioned earlier that this is in the Greek what we call a first-class conditional statement. So it's not, if you are the Son of God, and I'm really doubting, it's no, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, then do this. The question that Satan has is not whether Jesus is the Son. The question for Satan and where he wants to move him away from God's redemptive purposes is, what kind of son are you going to be? Satan knew that God had had other sons. He had had other sons who had gone into the wilderness and they had fallen. Probably, I think by connection we could say, through the flesh, the world, and because of Satan himself. Satan had seen sons of God before. Maybe not a son like this one, but the question Satan has is, what kind of son are you going to be? I know you are the Son of God, but I'm going to find out what kind of son you will be. What kind of son are you? And Satan intimates that the Son of God, you're the Son of God. You have no need to be hungry. Why would you face privation? Look at all these stones. I mentioned last week how many rocks there are in Israel. There's a literal smorgasbord before you. What? And take 5, 6, 7. No one will know the difference. Nobody's going to miss these rocks. Just turn some of them into bread. There's no reason for you to be hungry. But I think Jesus recognizes in his hunger, there is an experience designed by God to teach him the very lesson that God had wanted to teach the Israelites when they had wandered into the wilderness. Remember the scripture reading, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that they were hungry and God was testing them and proving them and strengthening them. And Jesus Christ says, I think, to himself, as it's borne out here, I am here for a purpose, and I will trust God. And so he quotes scripture to Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is not just an abstract verse that has been yanked out. It's like, hey, this has some power, like it's magic words. Jesus knows he's in the wilderness and is hungry, and he quotes the scripture. He quotes the message, the lesson that the Israelites were supposed to learn when they were hungry in the wilderness. Satan, you may have foiled and ruined Israel at this in the wilderness, in a time of privation. But I will not fall prey to that. I know what they learned the hard way. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I am going to trust God. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You quote scripture at me? I got some scriptures for you. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan here, he takes Jesus to a high corner of the temple, and high enough that a fall would have been fatal. And Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 to Jesus. See, God has promised in this psalm that he will protect those, earlier in verse 1, protect those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And this is a promise of protection from the evil one, to keep those who dwell in God's blessing from stumbling. And the psalm is full of language of protection. But Jesus recognizes, yeah, that's true. That is what the psalm says. But the psalm says nothing about courting trouble. The psalm says nothing about setting up some situation where we test God and make him act in a way that he has not promised to. Maybe that God will bail us out. Scripture is full of statements. Jesus recognizes that you reap what you sow as well. And you don't test God's faithfulness by manufacturing situations where we deliberately try to force God's hands, force God to act one way and not another. And we certainly don't do that when we listen to the voice of Satan, who prompts us to do that. See, Jesus recognizes that. And so the question here is, will Jesus be the Lord of God himself? Or will Jesus submit to his, God's, authority? And in this redemptive plan, is God there to serve the Son? Or is the Son there to serve the redemptive purposes of God? I think that's what's at stake here. See, the question in the first temptation was, what kind of Son of God are you going to be? And the question is the same here. What kind of Son are you going to be? The focus is on the relationship of God and the Son, between the Son and the Father. The Son of God can only live in a relationship of trust that ultimately needs no test. Especially if Jesus is going to do what God asks him to do. He has to be able to trust God. And the Father will not abandon the Son. He won't do that. And Jesus needs to live in that trust. See, there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to have to trust God when he doesn't necessarily feel his presence. There's going to come a time where Jesus is going to have to trust God. He's going to have to trust him now in the wilderness. But there's going to come a time where that's going to be challenged. There's going to be people who will challenge him, and they will say the same thing Satan says to him. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. The question is Jesus going to listen to them? Or is he going to trust God? Is he going to trust in the presence and the protection of the Almighty? And this is going to be a tough thing. It's going to be a tough thing that Jesus will, back in the past, but in the future, for our text, he's going to wrestle with in the garden. Father, is there any other way? Can this cup be taken away from me? And the answer, of course, is no. There is no other way. Then I will trust you. If you've seen the movie, the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, you remember Jesus praying in the garden, where he's just calling out, is there any other way? And the answer, of course, is no. And then Jesus stands up resolved, and he crushes the head of the snake at that point in time. I think it's one of the greatest moments in that entire film, because it recognizes that Jesus is going to trust God. He's learned his lessons, as it were. And he will trust God. And Satan is at that point in time the equivalent of dead man walking. It's done. Jesus will go to the cross. He will trust God. See, Jesus in the wilderness now, he's tested. Are you going to trust the Father's protection? Because there's going to come a time where it's going to seem like the Father is not protecting him. There's going to come a time where for all the world it feels like he is utterly and completely abandoned by God. And indeed, on the cross, he's going to cry out, Father, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is Jesus going to call out to be rescued at that time? Or is he going to trust God? That God's going to be good to his word. And there will be a resurrection. And there will be a restoration of life and glory. See, Jesus disputed the promise, or he believed the promise of Psalm 91, the protection of God, but he disputes the validity of Satan's use in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they wanted water. Moses responded, "Why do you test the Lord?" Jesus will not do that. He won't. He chooses to trust the promises of God and the Word of God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It says here that Satan took Jesus to a high mountain. I don't know that such a mountain exists. It might have just been a vision. I think that works for me as well. The point is that Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Their glory. "I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me." Can Satan offer that to Jesus? Biblical data seems to indicate yes, he can. Satan is right now the king of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. And so what the devil is offering Jesus is not just a sphere for service, but it's the highest status now. All this glory that comes from all the worlds, all the kingdoms of the world, I will give to you, Satan says. Now, it's prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the royal Messiah will one day exercise universal dominion over all the world. And we also know that Jesus came to contest the dominion of Satan, to avoid it by compromise. Boy, I'll give all this to you. I know maybe you're wondering about going to the cross, but I can give it to you without the cross. I can give you the glory of the kingdoms. Just now, just bow down and worship me. And this is a crucial test of Jesus' loyalty to the Father. Israel had fallen to that sort of temptation. Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to exclusively worship your God or not? Israel had fallen there many times. They had denied their exclusive loyalty to God. But the true Son of God, he will not compromise his loyalty to the Father. And so he sharply dismisses the devil. And he uses the name which reveals his true purpose. He's Satan, the enemy, the adversary. It's interesting in this that there is no, "if you are the Son of God." I mean, because worshiping Satan is completely at odds with true sonship. So there is no subtlety here. There's almost a hint of desperation in Satan's, "Will you just worship me? I will give all this to you. Just worship me." So it's a simple choice of allegiance for the Son. It is an offer of a seemingly good end through absolutely wrong means. And the ironic part of this is that Jesus will receive all of this after the cross. He will receive all that Satan claimed to be able to give him after the cross. All of the glory that comes from all the nations will one day be given to Jesus Christ and him alone, but only after his death and resurrection. And so here the devil is trying to seduce him with instant power and success apart from the cross. Satan regularly attempts that way, it seems to me. Promising something, success, but the price is damning your eternal soul. Only God is to be worshipped. So Jesus prefaces the quotation with a direct command. He will not worship Satan, far from it. He will command Satan to depart. Isn't that ironic? Satan wanted Jesus to worship him, and Jesus, far from worshiping him, dismisses him. "Be gone." He commands him to be gone. "You are no object worthy of worship. In fact, I exercise dominion and lordship over you. Be gone. I will worship the Lord God and him alone." And it's at this point in time that the angelic help that Satan had said that God would surely provide for him, well, Satan was right. it does come. It does come. But now it's appropriately given. God's messengers, they break the fast that Jesus himself would not break. God chooses to bring that for which Jesus refused to presume upon God. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this text? A few points of application here. The first one, I think we walk away from this text with this realization that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He is absolutely worthy of being worshipped. Why? Not just by virtue of his being the Son, but because he was made perfect through his trials and sufferings, which is what Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 tells us. I'll turn there and read it for you. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's all that was at stake here. Eternal salvation. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He is the faithful Son who does not presume upon his sonship for anything, but lives in obedience and dependence upon the Father. How much more so should we? Jesus is our model as a son because those who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been regenerated, have been adopted as sons. So male or female, you are a son in the sense of a full heir along with Jesus. You are a son of God. So he is definitely our model in this. And the question for us is, will we live in obedience upon our Father? We also find out here that God is sovereign over temptations and testings. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're told this, and I'll read that one as well for us. We're told this about trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, James writes, when you meet trials or temptings of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you're being tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is not God who is tempting you to do evil, but God is sovereign over it, and he is testing this as an occasion to build and strengthen you. Every temptation that you face, God can use to strengthen you. And I think we have to have that perspective. Wow, I'm being tempted now. That doesn't mean I'm sinning. Jesus was tempted, yet was without sin. I'm being tempted. And then maybe we can ask ourselves, or maybe we can ask the Lord, that would be better. Lord God, what are you doing right now? What do you hope to accomplish with this? Give me strength to say no to this temptation that I might be built up as you promised in James. Now, oftentimes the temptations that come to us are not our own fault. And then it's easy to ask the question, wow, I'm being tempted. This is weird. Father, what are you trying to do? Give me strength. Sometimes, though, maybe even most of the time, at least in my life, the temptations that I face are because of stupid decisions that I've made, often faithless decisions that I've made. But nevertheless, even though that's I'm here by my own devices almost, I think I can still have the same idea towards trials and temptations. God, what are you doing here? I know I've been faithless in putting myself in this situation, but will you do something now that will strengthen me and enable to walk away better from this? I think Jesus' temptations, they teach us that. We also find out this, third point, Jesus fights temptation through how? By saying, Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and eat. And Jesus responds by saying, who do you think you're kidding? I'm the Son of God. I would never do that. I would never ever do that. Of course, that's not what happens, right? Jesus instead quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. The Son of God quotes the Word of God, quotes the promises of God, quotes from statements about the character of God to Satan to avoid temptation. And we also find out that how else did Jesus fight temptation? Well, he had been praying and he had been fasting up until that time. He had been praying and fasting. And then he makes it through the trials, and he makes it through the temptation. We also find out that the Holy Spirit was with him in an amazingly powerful way. It was the Spirit that led him there. We find out at the end of the passage, a little bit later on in this, that the Spirit is still with Jesus. I don't think that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and said, okay, you're on your own now. Do the best you can, and I'll be rooting for you. Oh, great, you did a good job. I'm right back with you now. No, it's not like that. The Spirit was with Jesus throughout. Now, was there anything? Well, it is remarkable to have the Spirit, but it's not remarkable in the sense of it's an aberrant thing from a Christian perspective. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can pray. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can fast. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can quote Scripture. And that's the model for us. That's what Jesus did. And I know that there's a big debate out there, maybe not in your minds, but in some people, that they wonder, could Jesus have sinned? Could he have sinned? Was that even possible? And if he couldn't have sinned, then was it true temptation? And I have my own opinions on that, but that's not where the text takes us. The question that we get from this text is, could Jesus have sinned or not? The question we have is, why did Jesus not sin? That is the question. And the answer to that question is, he prayed, he fasted, he quoted Scripture, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. That's how he fought temptation. And that is precisely why he did not sin. That is why he did not sin. And so there is nothing divine, particularly, in that. That is something that you can do. That is something we all can do. Jesus has given us an example in that. He is our model in how to fight temptation. Jesus is the true Son of God. What kind of son will you be? What kind of son will you be? That was the question that was presented to Jesus. And what we find in Jesus is he is an obedient son, a good son. I prefaced earlier the whole notion of what would Jesus do? And you know, the answer to that question is, what would Jesus do? Is, he would quote Scripture. But the question that we need to ask ourselves, that we need to be thinking here is, what did Jesus do before he got to the situation where we would ask, what would Jesus do? I know that would be an awful lot of letters on a bracelet. But it strikes me, and I might have used this illustration before. I've only got like 3 or 4 illustrations. I just dress them up in different ways. It strikes me that the whole idea of asking the question, what would Jesus do, is like being a basketball player and asking, what would Jordan do? Okay, and I can ask myself for that on the basketball court, but I am completely incapable of doing what Michael Jordan did, for obvious reasons. Okay, Michael Jordan was able to do on the basketball court what Michael Jordan did because of gifting, certainly, but hours and hours of practice. And it seems to me that in this temptation, Jesus is praying and fasting. And then when temptation strikes, he has built the Word of God into his heart that it comes to his lips, I think, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he fights temptation that way. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what did Jesus do before he faced temptation? I think that's where the victory will be won in our lives. And we'll be talking a lot more about that in the coming weeks. About praying and fasting. What kind of son will you be? Father, it's good to have your word. It's good to have the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful, grateful for that. And Father, we want to say thank you for what you did in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we say thank you for your example. Thank you that you are our perfect high priest. Thank you that you have not left us to go alone, but your presence abides with us forever and ever. Thank you for your Spirit that you have sent. And Lord Jesus, we exalt and praise you because you faced temptation and you fought it and fought it and fought it to the end, to where there was nothing left that could possibly tempt you. we acknowledge with grateful hearts and with hearts of praise that you have faced temptation to degrees that we never could because we give in so much quicker. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Forgive us our sins, the sins that embarrass you and bring shame to you. Forgive us, O God, our Father, for sinning in ways that are inconsistent with what it is to be a true son of yours. Father, we ask that you would attend us through your Spirit now, and you would cause us to think well on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your true son. And as other sons now, who have been adopted by virtue of what your true son has done, we ask that you would enable us and remind us of the example of your true son. And we also say, Father, in light of all that, what can we do but say thank you and to offer up to you a song of praise? So would you hear us and enable us now? It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.